I don't know if you were paying attention, but this week there was a World Series. Anyone a Texas Rangers fan? Okay, we got one up here. Texas, two. Okay, we have. So the Texas Rangers won, and I think as we come into, you know, the sports season, the NFL season is coming, college football is going to be winding down here. We are a people, maybe in this world, we are kind of obsessed with who's the best. You could put it this way, which team is the ultimate team? The Texas Rangers were found to be the ultimate baseball team for this season. They're the best. And if you think about the word ultimate, this is the definition I took out of the dictionary. Ultimate, it's from a Latin word, has all these things. But as you get to the end, it means the farthest, the last, the final, the superlative. You could say the best. And I think we as people, we are kind of on a quest to figure out who's the best. Sometimes, like with a baseball team, like it's not that important, right? Like at the end, it's important to them. It's important to Major League Baseball. But in the scheme of things, who won the World Series last year? No idea. Somebody knows? Okay. Somebody knew? Who won it 2 years ago, 5 years ago? Right? Most of us could be hard-pressed to figure that out. Why? Because it's not that important who's the ultimate or the best in the grand scheme of things. There's other things in life. Like I watched this YouTube series. It's called Worth It. It's hilarious. These guys go out. They're in California, and they pick a food and they go and sample the food at three different price points. My favorite one is when they do steak. I've told you about this. They go out and they take steak at three different price points. The first one is $11, just diner steak and eggs, and they really like it. Then they go to a mid-range place, and they pay more for a steak than I've ever paid for any steak in my life, $72. It's a 28-ounce dry-aged ribeye, you know, like just delicious, falling off the bone. That's the mid-range of steak. And then they go to the high-end restaurant. We don't have anything, I don't think, like this around here that I found. But it's $306, $25 an ounce. For this Wagyu, you know, like top-line Japanese marbled steak. Why? Because they're on a quest to figure out which is the best. Now, in the scheme of things, that doesn't matter that much either. Right? But wouldn't you like it if your doctor, people said to you about your doctor, that person, they are the best. They are the ultimate authority in their field. You go to them with an issue, and that would make you feel good, right? Or if you had law problems or financial problems, you found out that person who was in charge of some key aspect of your life, they were the ultimate one in their field, at least in your area, maybe in the world. Wouldn't that be great? We would love that. It would give us peace of mind. Would make us feel good about where things were. So some of us, we go back and forth, like, what's the best kind of car? You know, I have my opinions, you might have your opinions. We have in here, we have farmers. What's the best color of combine, right? Is it red? Is it yellow? Is it green, right? I could start a real big controversy here this morning. I don't really care. In my world, what's the best camera? Is it Canon? Is it Nikon? Is it Sony? Is it Pentax? What's the, right? We're on this quest to figure out what is the ultimate. Sometimes it's important, sometimes it's not. And this morning we are going to come to something that I think is the most important. Like it could not get any more important than what we're going to talk about this morning as we're thinking about the ultimate or the best. Who is the best, ultimate, final, last representative that we need as people between us and God? So when we talk about the God who is transcendent, the God who is holy, for us to relate to that God, we need someone to go between. And who's the best? Pastor says not the best. Did I hear an amen? Did somebody amen that? I'm just kidding. You know, your favorite internet preacher, whoever you like to follow, they're not. We have someone who is the best, the ultimate. We're going to look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Hebrews once again. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 13. We're going to go clear all the way through chapter 7. It is a large text this morning, but it is a really important text. And just in the context, last week I talked about this. I kind of got in your grill a little bit because the author, he says, press on. Don't be content. Don't stay where you are. Press on to maturity. And I think part of what he's wanting them to understand what we are going to be talking about this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you. This is on page 1004 in the Bible that should be under that chair. If you don't have one, we'd invite you to grab that Bible, take it home with you as a gift from us. Pastor Matt, one of our pastors, he puts together a Bible reading plan. You can find that out at the resource wall, also on our website. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. These verses are amazing because what we're going to be talking about, we're going to delve back into the Old Testament. We're going to look at some things that maybe you haven't thought about, maybe ever. And you could walk away from here and think, man, well, what's the point? Why does that even matter? But they're combined with a verse like verse 19, look at this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's how you say that word. I learned it in seminary. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. He was yet to be born. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Listen to this verse. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. There is a lot of stuff there. That is a big monster text. We could probably take weeks to do it, but we're gonna look at the identity of this priest, this ultimate mediator that we have between us and our Creator. We're gonna look at who that is. You already could say who it is if you were paying attention just now. We're gonna look at what are the implications. Because it would be easy for you to kind of, for us to think, well, Melchizedek, this Old Testament stuff, why does it even matter? Well, it's fascinating that he talks about this kind of small portion of the Old Testament. He makes a big deal about it. But what he does with it is he drives it so deep. He says, this stuff is like driving pilings into the earth until it hits bedrock. It's so strong, and so I want to look at that with you, and then examine what is our response. So who is this priest? You should know the answer. Jesus is the ultimate priest. He's the best priest. He's the last priest. He's the ultimate priest. Now a priest, chapter 5 and verse 1, if you were here a few weeks ago, for every priest, high priest, from among men, is appointed to do what? To act on behalf of men in relation to God. That was the office of the priest. They couldn't come to God as we come to God. There wasn't freedom to enter into the holy place. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the scriptures like we have the scriptures. They needed a go-between between themselves and God in the Old Testament. And so what he's saying is, Jesus is that high priest. And so you need a go-between. But there's other things the priest did, interestingly. Their priestly office, and there's a lot written about that in the Old Testament, they acted on behalf of men in relation to God. They also were a teacher of the law. They didn't have chair Bibles like we have that they would just give to people as we can today because they're relatively inexpensive. They had precious copies copied by hand of the scriptures that they would keep in a central location so that these people, they were experts and teachers of the law. They were also counselors in life. So this is the priestly office, and he's arguing here that Jesus is the ultimate priest. At the end of verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become, listen to this, a high priest forever. And then he says, after the order of Melchizedek. This is his argument. That Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek means he's greater than the Levitical priests. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to these Jewish Christians, and they're being tempted to go back to what is comfortable and familiar. But he says, don't do that. The priest you have, the ultimate priest, Jesus, he's better than what's back there. He's after the order of Melchizedek. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 14. Maybe you've never read this. Maybe you haven't thought about this. but there's only two places in the Bible, aside from Hebrews, that Melchizedek is introduced. In Genesis 14 and in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. We're going to look at both of those this morning. This is the story. Genesis 14. Abram's nephew, Lot, goes to Sodom. Abram goes the other way. Some kings come. They take over Sodom. They win a military victory. They take Lot and his family, and they take them away. They're going to enslave them and take all that they have. Abram says, we can't have that. He gets, and this is very fascinating to me, he gets 318 guys. The text is very specific. He takes 318 men of his household, and he goes after this army with 318 guys. Right? This army just defeated five kings of cities. And Abram thinks he's going to go with 318 guys, and he's going to go get his son-in-law, or his nephew. Not the best plan, humanly speaking. God gives him victory. He wins. He gets Lot, and he's bringing him back. He's going to take him back to Sodom, and that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis 14, 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, here he is, king of Salem, and notice what he brought out. I think this is fascinating. We're going to partake of communion here after the message. In Genesis 14, this priest, this king, what does he bring out? He brings out bread and he brings out wine. Fascinating. Brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, that's it. The whole story. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now that's really, really significant, because as he says a little bit later on, the superior blesses the inferior. He says it's without question. In the Jewish mind, Abraham was their father. It didn't get better than him. But here you have someone who's blessing Abraham, thereby demonstrating his own superiority over Abraham in his position. Not only that, but then Abraham paid him a portion, a tenth part of everything. He paid him a tithe. Now, we think tithing, well, that's we're supposed to give God 10% and then we get to keep 90%. But in the Old Testament, a tithe was symbolic. God doesn't need our money, right? He owns everything. But a tithe was symbolic that, God, I'm going to give you 10% because that's what you said here, but really that's symbolic that you own everything I have, that my hands are like this towards you. So Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth part of all of his take. He just risked his life, his men's life, to bring these people, and he gave them a tenth of it. This shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. But then look at his name. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The name Melchizedek literally means, Melchi means king, Zedek is righteous, righteousness, King of Righteousness. That's his name. And then where he's from, Salem, is the same word we get the word for shalom. He's king of righteousness. It's of his character. He's king of peace. And what our author is saying is Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's drawing a line from Melchizedek to Jesus. And he's saying Melchizedek is a type. He's a forerunner. He's a model of the ultimate high priest who's going to come. Verse 3, not only that, but he is without father or mother. He's speaking of Melchizedek here. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of end nor of days nor end of life. Now, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek like just popped on the scene. He wasn't born as a human and he never died. What he's saying is in the context of Genesis, almost everyone we meet, there is a genealogy. Terah begat Abraham, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau. You know, it goes like that. And there's many genealogies in Genesis. All the main characters have a genealogy except this one. He pops up out of nowhere. Like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? What is this about? The author of Hebrews is saying, well, maybe the reason this was included, this weird thing that people probably wrestled with for a lot of times, it was included in the text, was because it is looking forward to the ultimate high priest, who's not going to be after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, he says, if perfection, so he's making the case that Melchizedek, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is better than the Levitical priest. So he says, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? He's greater. Right? If the priests, the Aaronic priests, had been the ultimate, they'd been the last, they'd been the best, you would have no need for another. But because there's this need for another, that proves that they weren't sufficient in themselves. If you go to verse 16, why is he this way? The priests in the Old Testament, they became priests because they were descended from the right line. They were Levites. They were from the line of Aaron. What about Jesus? He's not from the line of Aaron. He's from the line of Judah, as it says. Verse 16, though, he has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, because he's from the right lineage, because he's male, because of all these things, but because he has the power of an indestructible life. And then he's going to go on and he's going to quote in verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He quotes this, and if you have your Bible open, it's in quotations. Where is this quotation from? It's from Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's fascinating, and it's fascinating because of this, because Psalm 110, if you go back, is an enthronement psalm, which means it was to be sung or spoken at the enthronement of the kings of Israel and Judah. So the you in this is referring to the king. And yet in Psalm 110, verse 4, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author says, you, the king, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's significant because in the Jewish people, there was this clear separation of powers, we might call it. We have a separation of powers in our government. The king led militarily, the king led politically, but the priest led the nation in their worship of God. And there was a clear distinction. So much so that there was a king, his name was Uzziah, and Uzziah went in one time and he wanted to offer incense. And he went in and offered incense, which was the priestly role. And what happened? He got leprosy. God struck him with leprosy. He said, you can't do that. Kings are not priests. But here we have a different situation. We have this thing that's written to the king. But the Lord swears to the king, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because it's looking forward to the ultimate priest, who's not just priest, but he's king. And he's not priest, king, temporarily. Verse 24 says, he holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The point of all this, and that's a lot, and we could go into much more. We could spend lots of time like parsing this out and going to Old Testament and looking through the requirements of priests and kings and all of this. But the point is that Jesus is the ultimate priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. He has an indestructible life. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. So he says, don't go back. Don't go back. But you think about that, and you think, well, that's nice, Pastor Seth. It's kind of, it's interesting. But I love what he does with this. He says this is not just some interesting fact that you can go back to the Old Testament and know about. He says this stuff is bedrock. He says he's going to use these terms. It's an anchor. So because he's the ultimate priest, he offers us the ultimate salvation and the ultimate hope. And this is his point. Because he's the ultimate priest, he offers us ultimate salvation and ultimate hope. See, the Jewish priests, they would come to them, they would bring a sacrifice, and they would be like absolved of their sins for that time. So that's good. But the next year they would sin. And so they'd have to bring more sacrifice, and they would sin, and they'd have to bring more sacrifice. So it was very temporary. And they didn't have a full understanding of the hope that we have in Christ, of heaven, living with him as we understand it today. But Jesus, he offers us the ultimate salvation and the ultimate hope. I love verse 25. Consequently, because he's the ultimate priest, he is able to save to the uttermost. Save to the uttermost. The uttermost means completely and forever. It means to the fullest extent that someone can be saved. And it means for eternally, for as long as it can happen. He's able to save to the uttermost. The Old Testament priests, they weren't like that. Jesus, he's like that. He could save you to the uttermost, as far as you need saving, and forever. He goes on in verse 25. I love this. Why is he able to save to the uttermost? He always lives. Listen to the language. He always lives to make intercession for them. You ever think about what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Like, you know, like, I mean, he had a tough life. It was a rough go on the cross. You know, he resurrected from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. What's he up to? Is he like if it was you or me, you know, it's deer hunting season right now. You know, is Jesus like on like just like safari, like hunting deer? Or is, you know, maybe he's hanging out with Peter, catching fish all day. Is he like indulging his hobbies? Is that what the Son of God is up to today? Look what it says. He always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to him. He's not knocking off. He's not just doing his hobbies. He's not just living for himself. What is he doing? He's always living because he's ultimate priest to make intercession for you. That's what he's doing right now. As we speak, the eternal Son of God is living his life to make intercession for you and for me, if you know him. I mean, friends, if you think you're alone, that no one sees you, that no one understands what it's like to be you, that no one gets it, he always lives to make intercession for you. You think that God doesn't care? He always lives to make intercession for you, if you know him. When you're worn out and you have nothing left, he always lives to make intercession for you. I mean, it's why he's making such a big deal. This Melchizedek thing, it's hard to understand. It's difficult. That's why he wants them to press on. But man, it's firm. It's strong. It's something you can build your life on. We have a greater hope. Verse 27, he has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We have a greater hope because Jesus died once for all. He's the perfect sacrifice. You know what this means? Your sins are covered past, present, and future. past, present, and future once for all. And what he says is this means we have a better, not only better salvation, ultimate salvation, but ultimate hope. Verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope. We know what our future is. We know who's interceding for us. We know that he's preparing a place for us. We know that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how uncomfortable it gets, like that is reality, that's true. Verse 19 of chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Why? Because he's the ultimate priest. He's interceding for you even now. He lives to do so. He's preparing a place for you to be with him someday. As in previous sections, he knows what it's like to be you. He's walked in human shoes. So we have a better hope. And that hope is an anchor for our soul. So what does this mean? It means we need to place our confidence and hope in Jesus alone. In Jesus alone. In verse 25, he says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. See, sometimes we draw near to God and we come near to God like this. Well, God, I think, you know, I did pretty good this week. I didn't mess up too bad. I didn't yell at my kids or do anything I wasn't supposed to do. I was pretty good. So I can draw near to you. You know what that is? That's drawing near to God on the basis of our performance. I performed well this week, God, so that I can draw near to you with confidence. He's saying he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So no matter what kind of week you had, no matter if you have a guilty conscience or you're living with shame, or you were wishing you hadn't done that, or you'd done that other thing. What do? You draw near to God, not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of your ultimate high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that produces in you? If we draw near to God on that basis, we realize I have nothing in of myself to offer. It's only because of God, or only because of Jesus that I'm accepted. What I deserve is condemnation. I deserve judgment. What that starts to produce in our hearts is thankfulness and gratitude, which then starts to work its way out of us into a life of love and service to God and to others. Draw near to God through Jesus, not on your own. Let that lead you to love and service for others. Lastly, let this be your hope. You know, the world's crazy right now. There's conflicts in the Middle East. I'm praying that God will bring peace, that things will settle down. If I'm not careful, though, my hope can start to become the circumstances of the world. Well, I hope that everything is fine. We met with our financial advisor this week. You know, you do that and you're like, well, I hope in the future we're going to have enough. Had a car issue this weekend. And it's like, well, I hope it's easily fixed. It's not bad. But don't put your main hope there. He says, put your hope in Jesus. That's a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And we're a boating community. A lot of us have boats. We live on the lake, right? This is a little, like, I don't know. I don't have a boat. So I just found this on the internet. But this looks to be like a small anchor for a boat that we would put on one of our lakes out here. This is not what he's talking about. Jesus isn't like this small little anchor that a guy can just throw into the lake and it'll keep it there so it doesn't blow away in the light winds that we have. Okay, this is what he's talking about. This is an anchor of the USS Nimitz. You can see two sailors on it. They're painting this thing. This aircraft carrier has these honking anchors tied to these huge chains. Why? So that it can withstand hurricanes. So that it can withstand the biggest waves that there are. And this is what he's saying. Jesus, the ultimate priest, King of righteousness, King of peace, your great high priest, hoping in him alone is an anchor like this. And all that's possible because he's the best, he's the ultimate, he's the last. So place your confidence and hope in him. I can't think of anything that's more important. Which kind of steak is best? Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, they're all good, right? If it's beef, it's good. Unless you don't like beef, then you like what you like. All right? Who wins the World Series? In the grand scheme of things, not that important. But friends, we have the ultimate, the best, the final, the last high priest. Hope in him. Hope in him. Lord, I just ask that would be true of me. It would be true of my brothers and sisters. That we would learn what it means to hope in you and hope in you alone. That hope, because you are interceding for us even now, you live to make intercession for those of us who belong to you. That hope is secure. It's a steadfast anchor for our soul. Let it be that for us, Lord, as we go from this place. I pray in your name. Amen.